Excited about being here this time, especially following Luke. Either one of these are mine?
Not sure, buddy.
This one? All right. I never drink water, but I'll keep that in mind. But I get enough water in my coffee. I get like 10 cups of coffee a day. I am excited to follow Luke this morning, brother. Great, great, great message. And you stole my message. Now, this is a good thing, actually. When I was a young preacher, I used to go to, they called them camp meetings and preachers' fellowships and Bible conferences, and there would be like, you know, 10 or 15 preachers there sometimes. I don't go to them anymore because, like Pastor Mel used to say, I don't know if it was original with him, but it was pretty good. He said, preachers are like manure. If you spread them out, they do some good. But if you pile them all together in one place, it's just a stinking mess. So it's not usually good to get a room full of preachers, especially if they're all preaching after each other, because I've heard this more than once. Some guy will get up and say, well, that bro, you took my message. I'm going to have to change what I'm preaching now this morning. Well, you know what? I got up this morning really, really early, looked over my notes, and while this morning when I was praying, God told me you were going to preach my message. I told my wife in the car on the way here, Luke is going to preach my message, right? I said, but that is a good thing. I knew it in advance. You know why? Go with me to Genesis chapter 41. This is why this is exciting. Because you're going to hear it twice. And I'm not going to be able to do it like Brother Luke did it. That was great. That was great. But I'm going to show you why this is exciting this morning. Genesis chapter 41, verse 32. This is the verse the Lord gave my wife when she knew she was supposed to marry me. I hadn't even asked her out yet, but someone warned her that I was going to be asking her out. And I've known her since she was 17 in our church, and she knew if she ever went out with the pastor and it didn't work out, then she could never go back to church again. So she said, Lord, before he ever calls me and asks me out for coffee, I need something from you. And the Lord gave her this verse, Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32. Because more than one person had told her that this would be a good idea for her and I to be married. My kids told me and her kids told her and a couple of people in the church were praying for us. And the Lord comforted her heart and assured her that she was supposed to marry me from this verse, because it says, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. Because it was repeated, in other words, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. You ever notice in the Bible where God calls people out twice? You know, Moses, Jacob, Abraham. I mean, wouldn't once have been enough? I mean, couldn't God just have said it loud enough to have gotten their attention? No, there's a principle there, because seven times in the Bible, God does that. Each time he repeats himself, it's not because he's stuttering. It's because that second note is meant to emphasize the first. And verily, verily, I say unto you. Wouldn't one verily have been good enough? Verily, verily, truly, truly. You know, Saul, Saul, Samuel, Samuel. You know, so the Lord repeats himself. So you're going to hear it twice this morning. You know why? The thing is established. The truth that that young man gave you this morning is absolutely the keynote of this conference. And it's absolutely the message that God wanted you and I to take away from this place today. Now, we're not going to hit exactly the same points. I have 45 points. He only had 40. And The main point is the same. I'm telling you that in advance. The main point is the same. And I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's where I'm going to start. And it's not going to be exactly the same, but the point's going to be the same. And I appreciate it. And I'm glad the Lord gave me a heads up early this morning before I got here. I knew this was going to happen, brother. So you... we're right on target this morning, and I know you were led by the Spirit of God, because God told me that this morning, that we were going to be doing the same thing today. All right, 1 Thessalonians. Now, you know what that should do for you? That should make you a little bit fearful this morning. That should make you a little bit fearful this morning. Make me fearful. As soon as you started preaching, I poked my wife. I said, I told you. It makes me a little fearful when you see the hand of God in something so evident, so clear, then you know you better sit up and take notice. You better take something home from this, because God, when he repeats himself like that, is trying to get your attention and get my attention. So let's not just hear it today. Let's hearken to what we hear. That's a good word in the Bible. That means to listen with an intention to obey, to hearken. So let's hearken to what God has for us this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we are going to just look at Paul's experience, or just a few words here to begin with. When Paul went to Thessalonica, it wasn't the first church that he established. He was there one of the shortest periods of time. As far as we know, he was only there for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths. He sent, you know, his co-workers back numerous times to encourage them and comfort them and disciple them. But Paul himself, we don't know if he was there any more than those three Sabbaths. So it was a very short, you know, he was in Corinth for a year and a half. He was in Ephesus for at least 3 years. And but here a short time, wasn't his first church, but it was his first letter. This is the first letter that he wrote to any of the churches that he established. And of course, the main thing that you remember and I remember from 1 Thessalonians is everything in every chapter of 1 and even 2 Thessalonians is about the coming of the Lord. So in his first letter that he writes to the churches, the emphasis is every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with something about the Lord's return. It's here in chapter 4 that we read about the rapture and the day of the Lord. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are here. 2 Thessalonians, kind of similar. So you can see this is a great letter that's appropriate. It's got a good message for you and I as we see that day approaching. As we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord, then the message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians becomes more important, more something that we should like really maybe look into a little bit more carefully. So in chapter number 2, he's talking about how he established the church there. He says in verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." That's our text this morning, verse 4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you for our hearts been so blessed this week. It's just been a great, great time of refreshing for me and our family personally. I know many in our church family at home have been watching the meetings and have been blessed by it. We've heard the comments. And we just thank you so much for what Pastor Bob put together this week, for the men that have preached, the missionaries that have come. I'm truly, Lord, humbled and thankful to be a small part of it. I pray that I could be a blessing today. I know this is the message. You made that abundantly clear, Lord. I know this is the message that you wanted reiterated today for the sake of this conference, for the sake of these dear people that are here. And Lord, please just help us to lay it to heart, to not only have this within us, but to hold on to it, to not let it go. And pray that you would produce the fruit that you desired from this, Lord, that it wouldn't just be notes on a paper, an outline that somebody remembers and comments on, whatever, Lord, but that this actually turns into something, some work that is done for you in the hearts and lives of these people. It's something that's accomplished, Lord, for your glory. And in my own life as well, Lord, I truly want to live the things that I'm preaching this morning, Lord. I hope I do. I don't know for sure. You're the judge of that. But with my whole heart, I want to. I want what I'm going to say this morning to be the absolute 100% truth in my life. And I pray that you would give me the grace, Lord, that that might be so. Bless our dear church at home, the folks that are laboring there in our absence. Thank you for all of that. Pray that you bless that meeting, Lord. Bless that church. Thank you for the prayers of this church, for our work in New York. What a blessing that is, Lord. And we thank you for the fellowship that we can have between our churches. I pray, Lord, you'll help us that there might be more of that in the future, that we could truly work together and perhaps go to the mission field together. And just let us, Lord, just be about your business, be in the center of your will. We know we don't have long to labor. We see the day approaching. We know our time is short, Lord. We pray that we might quit ourselves as men, Lord. We might finish this race in the right way. Help us, Lord, we pray. For all your glory and your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk about being put in trust with something. You know, the Bible says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. The gospel is a sacred trust. It has been, you have, and I have to think about it as something that is, when God speaks about it, and Paul speaks about it several times in this manner, that he felt privileged to have been entrusted with this. We have been entrusted with the gospel. It's been given to us by God, and to God it is a sacred treasure, a precious treasure that he gives to the believer. Paul looked at it that way in 1 Timothy 1:11. He said, "The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So he looked at the gospel as something very, very valuable that had been entrusted to him. You know, in the scriptures, when something valuable was entrusted to someone, that person to whom it was trusted was often called a steward. We've heard of and read of many stewards in the Bible. David's stewards were said to have been over all the substance and possessions of the king. That's what a steward was. It was one who oversaw or who had been entrusted with the treasures of a king. And there have been many great stewards in the Bible. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, the Bible says. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. And God has committed unto us, he said, the word of reconciliation. Some things have been entrusted to us. And you and I are going to give an account for how we handle and what we do with what was entrusted to us. Everybody in here knows what is required of a steward. That he be found what? Faithful. In what way? Faithful to handle the thing you've been entrusted with in the way that the owner intended it to be handled, right? Now, there have been some unjust stewards in the Bible, and there have been some faithful stewards in the Bible. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to see it again and consider this perhaps, maybe from maybe a slightly different angle, but it's the same message. It's exactly the same message. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, the Lord's words to the church of Philadelphia. Verse number 7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." Now, you know that each one of these churches are addressed in a slightly different way. And we know that they represent periods in church history. They also were actual congregations that were there in the days in which John was alive, because these letters were copied and delivered to somebody. There were congregations. There was a congregation in Ephesus and Smyrna and so on and so forth. They were actual congregations. Doctrinally, I think they must have scratched their heads when they read the letter given to them, because doctrinally it didn't match up with Pauline doctrine. So you know what they had to do? They had to do what we have to do. They had to rightly divide what they were handed, right? They had to know, wow, some of this doesn't apply to us doctrinally, you know. But we know now that this book is prophetic in the sense that it was laying out before us the whole entire church age. It also is a message to those congregations of believers that will gather in the tribulation. It's a message to them. And those congregations will have angels over each one of them, as we know, like the church in the wilderness had an angel over it. The churches in the tribulation will have angels over each one of them. And so the letter is written to them, but the Lord doesn't speak of himself in the same way to each one. How he identifies himself has something to do with the message that he gives them. And here he identifies himself as the one who has the key of David. And I appreciate so much what Luke said. We're going to go back and look at that passage in Isaiah that he was referring to. The only other time in the Bible where you see the key of David. And as Brother Kevin said last night, you know, when that's part of Bible study, you just go and follow all those breadcrumbs and you go pull together all those pieces and You put them in front of you and you just see what will grow out of those portions of Scripture. So we see the key of David here. We see the key of David in Isaiah. But we're going to look at it here for a second first. Here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, it's talking, Jesus is identifying himself as having the key of David, as possessing the key of David. Only one other man in the Bible possessed that key. Now I understand you and I, we can desire that and we can have that same love for the Word of God, but there's a little more to that, just a little bit more to it. Only one other guy named Eliakim in the Bible had this key. And we're going to go in a minute and go look at Eliakim because he, like Melchizedek, he is a type of Jesus Christ. Everything about him screams Jesus Christ. We don't even know anything about his lineage. We do know his father, but then he's on the scene very briefly and then he just disappears from history. But he's a type of Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ and Eliakim possessed this key, and they did exactly the same thing to get it. All right, we're going to look at that in a second. But it's interesting that the Lord, in addressing the church of Philadelphia, he tells them, I am the one that has the key of David. And it says, verse number 7, he that openeth and no man shutteth, that's what the key of David enabled a person to do, open doors that could not be opened by any man and shut doors that could not be opened. So the man with the key of David could do that. He could do the miraculous when it came to opening and closing doors. And we know Jesus Christ has that power to open doors. Every time in the Bible, when a door was opened, somebody came through it. When the door is opened here, it's obviously an indication of the church age, but especially the Philadelphian part of the church age, the most evangelistic, most missionary-minded, all of our great hymns come from that period. All of our great missionary biographies come from that period. There's so many things that we today rejoice in as believers that we owe to the believers during that period. As Pastor Bob mentioned, the Pietists and the Moravians and the Waldensians and those kind of groups were all out of that Philadelphian church age. And truly for that, for those believers in that period of time, Jesus Christ, with the key of David, opened doors for them. What did they do with those open doors? They took the gospel around the world. You know, what we want most in First Bible Church, we want to be a Philadelphia church in a Laodicean age. You can be that. You can have a Philadelphia spirit in this age of lukewarm Laodicean Christianity. And it's that church with that Philadelphia spirit, which I am sure you guys have, you can see that here, those are the churches and those are the believers that God opens doors for. Doors that nobody else could have opened. Doors that you couldn't have opened by all your ingenuity and planning and strategy, you couldn't have done it. God alone opens those doors for us. And so his introduction of himself to the church of Philadelphia is pretty significant here. And he says in verse number 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. We'll stop right there. But go with me now for a second back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. I want to see just briefly the other guy that has the key of David. This guy, Eliakim. You know what Eliakim was? He was a steward. How about that? What is a steward? Someone entrusted with the treasures of the king. Eliakim was a steward. He had been entrusted with something precious in his day. Eliakim was a steward. It says, and we don't have to turn there, but 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 18, says he was over all the household of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king. Eliakim was in charge. He had been entrusted, including the care of his household, of his family, of his finances, everything. All of the king's business, all of the king's family, all of the king's treasures had been entrusted to Eliakim. And it was a strange time in Israel's history, in Judah's history, because in Isaiah chapter 22, the city of Jerusalem is actually surrounded by the enemy. The Assyrians are at the gates. Rabshakeh, the general of Sennacherib, the Assyrian army 7 years earlier had already taken the city of Samaria, and taken all the 10 northern tribes away into captivity. So Hezekiah knows he's dealing with an enemy that has already wiped out more than half of the Jewish people. They've taken them away. Now that same army, with that same hatred for God and for the things of the Jews, are outside the gates of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah and his people are looking to God and trusting God. And I got to get in my Bible back to where I'm supposed to be. I'm in Jeremiah. Let me go back to Isaiah chapter 22. So here in Isaiah chapter 22, look at the background in verse number 8. I'm sorry, verse number 5. It is a day of trouble. Yeah, there's trouble. Much like the day that you and I are living in right now. Boy, if this was ever a time when the enemies are at the gates, wow. They're trying to get in the door back there. I don't mean physically by force. The devil's trying everything he can do to get in here and ruin what God is doing in this place and in your lives. The enemy is literally at the gates of our homes, the doors of our homes, and at the gates of our churches. That was Jerusalem's situation. The enemy was at the door. It was a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. Look in verse number 7. It shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots. They looked out over the walls of Jerusalem, those beautiful valleys. We've been there many times. My wife and I have walked through those things 9 times in Israel. And boy, there's something about that country and that place that just tugs at our hearts. You go there and it's just amazing. Your Bible comes to life. And the hills and the valleys are really, truly are beautiful. And they looked over the walls of Jerusalem, and instead of trees and olive groves and things like that, everything's just full of chariots, and the Assyrians are everywhere they look. They're surrounded. There's no way out. They're not going to fight the way out. They are surrounded. They need help from God. And it says, verse number 9, it says, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David. They are many. So the enemy had already made breaches in the walls. They were already either tunneling under them, breaking through. The enemy was creeping in. Boy, we're living in a day when that has been the case. Right? The enemy has made a lot of inroads into Christianity today. It's a mess. It really is a mess. Here and there are little small pockets like this where there's a Philadelphia spirit and a love for the Word of God and a desire to just really do pure ministry for the love of Jesus Christ. But that's so rare. It's so uncommon. It's hard to even find anybody today to fellowship with. It really is. It's hard to find anybody like-minded to even fellowship with because the enemy has made so many inroads in preachers' lives and in church ministries. Things get watered down. People get off track, like Brother Luke said. They just go off in all kinds of directions, and you end up, before you know it, that Laodicean spirit has crept in and taken over. And you didn't even know it was happening, right? One day, this is a little on the side note, but I looked up one time. I wanted to know what the temperature of lukewarm is. Did you ever wonder about that? We kind of all know there's probably a temperature we would think of for hot. You know, what does water boil at? 212. What does water freeze at? 32, something like that, isn't it? So maybe that could be the representative number for cold. Boy, something's 32, it's freezing, it's cold. 212, okay, that's hot. What's the temperature of lukewarm? You can look it up. Guess what it is? 98.6. It's the flesh. It's the flesh. You know what lukewarm is? You know what makes God sick when he wants to vomit out? When his work is done in our flesh. It's the flesh. And there's so much of the flesh that has crept into churches today. If the music's not right and the programs aren't right and people aren't being entertained and kept busy, people don't want to stay there. They're not there for the love of the Word of God and the love of souls and just a desire to glorify Jesus Christ. It's got to be something else. So the flesh just, it comes in before we even realize it. That's what a church should be on the guard for. Not just worrying about whether the Calvinists come in or whatever. You should be looking and guarding that Laodicean, lukewarm, fleshly kind of stuff coming into a church. But it's everywhere. There have been some breaches made. Hey, the walls have been breached, and the enemy is at the gates. And you know what's needed on the inside? Some faithful stewards. Some men that will care and love, treasure, and be faithful with what they've been entrusted. with. Now, Eliakim wasn't the only steward. Hezekiah actually had two. He had also another steward named Shebna. So he had a big household, I guess, and he had more than one steward. And Eliakim and Shebna were together serving as stewards. Shebna looks like he was more responsible for the financial end of stuff. Looks like Eliakim was more responsible for the household stuff. But they were both taking care of the king's treasures. And here in this dangerous situation with the enemy at the gates, breaches already been made in the wall, and the people perhaps thinking that we may be overrun at any time, they're going to come up over that wall or tear the wall down, we're done, like all the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom were taken away years before. It's just a matter of time. We'll succumb. It'll all be over. But thank God there was an Eliakim on the inside. This guy, this unsung hero, saves the day. This faithful steward. Look at what it says. First of all, before we look at Eliakim, look at his partner. Look at Shebna. Verse number 15. Oh, you know what I wanted to point out too in this day? Look at verse number 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and mourning, baldness, girding with sackcloth. You know what he's calling his people to at a time like that? The enemy at the gates, breaches being made, danger all around, other churches perhaps that once were strong like this one that have fallen. I could list them. We could make a list. I know preachers that I knew personally for years, one that comes to mind, several others too, that taught me manuscript evidence that today's a Buddhist and a druggie. You can't even believe something like that could happen, but it happens. Churches, men that I went to Bible college that are no longer Bible believers, churches that have closed, great churches that once were really doing something marvelous for God, you know, have departed from the faith and made compromises. And so in a day like that, what does God call his people to? Look at this, verse 12. Singing, barbecues, rejoicing, and more games. No, you know what he calls his people to? Repentance. He calls his people, like the brother said, when you read this book, does it ever bother you? Does it ever burden you, the condition of our churches and brothers and sister Christians around the world in this situation today? Remember the time when the Lord went through the city and had the angels just mark everybody that sighed and cried for the pathetic condition that his people were in? Just mark those. Mark those that sigh and cry. I wonder if the Spirit of God came through here and put an invisible mark on each one of us who are ever truly brokenhearted about the state of things these days. Yeah, we rejoice and we got a lot of work to do, and it's exciting to be in the ministry. There's nothing like it. But does it ever break your heart? I mean, any of you in here have loved ones that are on their way to hell? Any of you have children that have gone astray, parents that aren't saved, friends that once were strong in the things of God and in the Word of God and have fallen away? You know, it should break our hearts. And the Lord called his people to weeping and to mourning and baldness and sackcloth. But you know what he found instead? Look at what verse 13. And behold, the Lord says, wait a minute. I called you guys to repentance. I called you guys to sorrow about this. I called you guys, think about this and look at the condition, as Brother Luke said, from my perspective, from the perspective of the Word of God. God called them to sorrow and repentance, to look at their own heart, make sure they weren't part of the problem, to repent of things in their own life. But look at what he found instead. But behold, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen. I am pretty sure that sounds like a barbecue. And killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. I mean, it's like, what the heck, man? It's all going to fall apart anyway, so let's just enjoy these last days. Wow. And even one of the stewards got carried away with all this nonsense. Look at verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna. That's the other steward. Eliakim and Shebna. Go get Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here? As he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. In other words, Shebna was in the ministry, so to speak. He was entrusted with the things of the king. But you know what he was using those things for? Himself. He was hewing out a sepulcher for himself. We're all going to die. I want to die in style. I want a sepulcher like the king's on high. He was using God's things, Hezekiah's things, for himself. Just the opposite of what a steward should be doing with the grace and the book and the Holy Spirit and the power of God that's been given to you. You know what? I don't want to say this wrong, but it was not for you. Do you know of any tree that eats its own fruit? No. The fruit is always for someone else. God wants to see fruit in you, but it's not you he's interested in. He's interested in working through you so that you are a blessing to the other people around you. You can be a blessing to your church, your family, the lost. God can use you and get glory out of your life. But we look at Christianity as like, oh, what's this going to do for me? Oh, man, I can't wait. I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be prosperous. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. Maybe you won't be any of those things. Paul knew how both how to be abased and how to abound. He had times when he had nothing to eat. He was content because he knew the gospel is not, yes, it does save me, but it really is only to change me, use me, equip me so that I can bear fruit for the glory of the Lord. That's what a steward does. He's given all these treasures, and when he enriches himself with those treasures, he's going to have happen what God did to Shebna, a steward that took the things of his king for his own sake. Look at this. What's he going to do with Shebna? Verse 17, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die. And there the chariots of thy glory. He probably prepared for himself in the day that he died, maybe a great sepulcher and chariots that were going to, you know, a nice funeral procession. You know, all for his own glory, the chariots of his glory. Using the king's things for himself. He says, now, it says, there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house, and I will drive thee from thy station, the place of his ministry, his office, so to speak, his position. The Lord puts you into ministry, Paul said, but he can also take you out of ministry. He can take his hand off of you. He can remove his blessing. He can take away his grace and his power. And there you're just spinning your wheels, and there you may be going through the motions, and it looks like a lot's getting done, but the glory of God, the power of God departed a long time ago, and the Lord in heaven wrote Ichabod over the whole thing. It says, I'll drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Wow. Why is God so severe? What in the world did this man do? God saw he was using Hezekiah's treasures for himself. You're a steward whether you like it or not. You don't even volunteer to be a steward. The day you got saved, the Lord entrusted you with his Spirit, his Word, his grace, his gospel. And what you do with it from the first breath you breathe as a saved person, God is watching how you handle those things. And just like Luke said, it is the key. It is absolutely the key. Your attitude and what you do with the book is the center of everything in your Christian life. I absolutely believe that. We do a lot of marriage counseling, my wife and I. And most of the time when somebody comes to us and their lives are all messed up, the marriage is a mess, we just let them talk. Just let them come in and just talk. You know what? If they talk long enough, you don't even have to be a genius to figure out what the problem is. It always reveals itself. And you know what? I think probably 100% of the time what the problem is somewhere back in the past, they both got out of the Word of God. I've never yet seen anybody where there was a husband and wife who had an intimate relationship with the Lord through His Word on a daily basis that have irreconcilable problems in their marriage. Never seen it yet. It's always the root of the problems in our lives. Our relationship, our poor relationship with this book. It's a treasure entrusted to us. Paul considered it that. He said, as we were allowed of God, not just an honor, but a privilege. He said, allowed of God to be entrusted. Wow. Lord, thank you that you would give me, of all people, a low life like me, the scum of the earth that should be in hell. I know what I am and I know where I should be, but allowed of God to be entrusted with the gospel. Do you know we're going to give an account for what we do with it, what we're going to do with this book? You're going to give an account. It is the center of everything, just like Luke said. Absolutely. Notice what he says about Eliakim. And then in verse number 20, he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant." Wow. Eliakim and Shebna are working side by side. One is using the things of his king for himself. But then he says about Eliakim, "Now I'm going to call, thank God for his call, my servant." What a blessing for God to say that about you. That's my servant. That's my servant right there. "I'm going to call my servant." He says, "Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe." He's still talking to Shebna. "You, buddy, you're going to die. You're going to die in such an inglorious way, such a humiliating and shameful way. You're going to regret the day you put your hands on the things of the king and use them for yourself. But my servant over there, Eliakim, I'm going to call him, and I am going to clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judea." Every one of these things apply to Jesus Christ. A father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Wow. Think of the power that has just been put into Eliakim's hands. The key to open doors that no one can open and shut doors that no one can close. Wow. That's authority. That's power. And honor as well. He's being clothed and girded and strengthened, and the government and to rule. You know, you were saved to be priests and kings, or kings and priests. You're going to rule one day. This is what's happening to Eliakim. And then it goes on to say, verse number 23, this is where it becomes more and more like Jesus Christ. "I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." That's Jesus Christ. A nail in a sure place, and a nail that cannot be removed. And that nail is so secure and so strong that all the glory of God can be hung upon him. And that nail is set. That's fixed. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. But just like Jesus Christ, for some strange reason, we don't know why, Eliakim was already forewarned that he was going to have an untimely death. He knew that he was going to die. And whatever happened, he was going to die. Isn't that true of you and I? Wasn't Jesus Christ, from the moment he was born, lived with the knowledge and the shadow of that cross over him his whole entire existence? He knew. He knew what was coming. He knew it. He knew he came into this world to die. So he knew. And you and I were told when we were saved, if we were going to follow Jesus Christ, we had to deny ourselves and take up our cross. That's the only way to real effective service for the Lord Jesus Christ, is to die to yourself. You have to keep that before you as well, right? And it says here, it says in verse number 25, it says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it." So Eliakim knew all this in advance. He was going to receive all this honor, all this power, all this glory, and he was going to be a blessing like a father to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And yet he knew this process is going to end in your death. But boy, he was faithful with that. God knew who he could trust that key of David to. Only he and Jesus Christ have that key. And it looks like almost like Melchizedek. He's kind of a type of Jesus Christ. What was he? Eliakim was a faithful steward. He kept those precious things belonging to his king. He unselfishly bore the responsibilities that were laid on him. He kept and protected those things in a time of danger when the Assyrians were at the gate. He was faithful unto death. He knew it was coming. He was told he needed to be faithful up until his death. Read in the book of Revelation. I mean, that's what the saints in the tribulation are. They were faithful unto death. Even the Apostle Paul, you know, regarded not his own life. His life wasn't even dear to him. Every day, the Bible says, you know, he was like a dead man walking. He walked like a crucified man all the time. That's why he was never afraid of dying, because he had already died. I forget that missionary. I think it might be, I might be misquoting. I think it might have been John Payton. Forgive me if I got the quote wrong. But a missionary was sailing to the Pacific Islands. It was a cannibalistic island. The ship captain that was taking this man and his family there told him, you know, this is not smart. I hate to see what's going to happen to you guys when you get off this ship. He says, you're going to die. You're certainly going to die. You, your wife, your family, you're going to die. You know what he said? We already died before we came here. Isn't that a great way to serve the Lord? You die before you start. You just die to self. You die to your own plans and your own ambitions. And you just, like Eliakim, he knew, okay, I'm a dead man walking. I'm just going to do the best I can until that day comes. I'm going to faithfully take care of these responsibilities. And God rewarded him with the key of David. And he became a father to a people in great need in a time of danger. Wow. Don't we need some more Eliakims today? Don't we need just some men and women, young people, that would be like Eliakim in a time of danger with breaches being made in the walls and the enemy just trying to get in any day? Just somebody to be faithful with what the king entrusted to us, who will keep what was given to them. Now go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We having fun yet? You doing all right? All right, okay. Revelation chapter 3. Let's see what else the Lord said to the church of Philadelphia. He said, verse number 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And he certainly did. Boy, that church, talk about the timing of God. I might have my dates wrong, but I'm pretty sure the printing press was invented in 1453, something like that. You know what also happened, I think, that same year? The fall of Constantinople. Why is that significant? Because the Greek manuscripts that were part of the Textus Receptus were kept in Constantinople. And perhaps people look at that as a disaster. The Muslims overran what was the last capital of the Roman Empire. But when they did that, those Greek manuscripts ended up being scattered all over Europe. Erasmus got them. Martin Luther got them. These men that for the first time are actually seeing the pure Word of God. It all happened at a particular time in history when there was a church ready to care for those things that were about to be entrusted to them. Wow. Can you imagine if God would have allowed printing press to be invented just in time for the gospel to be printed and spread around the world? Just at a time when there's a church that is already predisposed to loving the Word of God and keeping the Word of God and exalting the name of Jesus Christ over any of their little group names or any of their denominational names. Nobody was trying to promote themselves. It was the Word of God and the name of Jesus Christ is all they cared about. Isn't that a weird coincidence that in history God brought all that stuff together for such a time as that? He knew there were going to be some people that would faithfully handle what was about to be entrusted to them. Maybe your best days as a church are right ahead of you. We see the finish line. We know that we see that day approaching. We know we don't have long to labor. What if God has, this is what I pray and this is what I tell our people all the time. We had some glory days in the beginning. We had the great Mel Sabaka. I can't even shine his shoes, let alone fill his shoes. Preacher like none other. And we had a great foundation laid. Great sound doctrine from the very beginning. Those were the glory days. But I tell our people all the time, I'm nothing, but I still think our best days are ahead of us. We just celebrated our 50th anniversary, starting our 51st year. I think if the Lord gives us a few more, these might be the best. I mean the best at getting the gospel out. I'm trying to push our families out the door as fast as possible. I don't mean I don't want them to leave our fellowship. I want them to get up and go do something, go to a mission field. We've said, by God's grace, you go, we'll support you. We'll pay the bill if you're willing to go. And many have already come to me. We had a missions conference a couple of months ago, and half our church came up and surrendered to the mission field. It was like now I don't know what to do with this, but I just know the Lord's going to help us. The Lord's going to help us. But you know what? I think the Lord, maybe for such a time as this, he's looking for churches like this one, with people inside of it that are already determined, predisposed in their hearts, that, Lord, what you entrust to us, we'll guard it with our lives. We'll give it a place of preeminence in our lives, not for our own sakes, not for our own prosperity, our own enhancement, not for us, Lord, but use us as an ambassador of those things, as a messenger of those things, as a vehicle of those things. Because the world isn't getting any better. I think we'd all agree on that. It's just crumbling around us. And the enemy is at the gates. We need some Eliakims. We need some men and women that will just decide in advance, Lord, everything you entrust to me, the grace you give me, the book you give me, the gospel you give me, I'll be faithful with that until death. That's Eliakim. No wonder God gave him a key that opened doors. Wouldn't you love to see that for your church? God just opening doors over here and opening doors over there. Doors of opportunity for the gospel. How many did he open for the Apostle Paul? He said, a great and effectual door is open unto me. And there are many adversaries, of course. But thank God for those open doors. Only God can do those things. Missionaries today talk about the 1040 window and doors being closed. Well, the door is closed there. I've asked our people, don't let any of that deter you. God is the one that opens doors that nobody else can open. And if we're where we should be, and God can see our heart, isn't that what our text ends with? Right? Not as pleasing men, but God who, what, trieth our hearts? He knows our heart. He knows, like Luke said, what our attitude is about this book. He already knows it. You can't fake it. You can't impress anybody. You can impress the preacher, and you can impress one another. You just can't impress God because he already knows where we are on these things. And he's just looking for some Eliakims. He's looking for some faithful stewards that will take the gospel, consider it a precious treasure from the greatest king of all, the King of Kings. And now I just want to handle it the right way and do something with it, godly, that will endure, that will bear fruit until I die or the Lord comes and takes me home, until the very end. But he says to this church in verse number 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Colon. What's the next word? For. There's a reason God opened a door to the church of Philadelphia. Their attitude toward the word was not the result of the door being opened. The door being opened was the result of the attitude they already had. The door didn't go to opened until after he saw the attitude of their heart was that. You're waiting for God to open a door and then he'll kindle a fire in your heart and you'll get a burden and you'll go. No, it doesn't work that way. It's got to happen in you first. Something has to change in you and me, and then we see the doors opened. I've opened a door before you, he said to them. Why? For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. That's why the doors got opened. And the one with the key of David is the one that opens the doors. Let's talk for a second, as Brother Luke did. I'm just going to reiterate what he did. What does it mean to keep? What does it mean to keep? What does it mean for you and I to keep the Word of God like the Church of Philadelphia did? Well, listen, you and I don't have to burn at the stake to see the Scriptures translated into English. Many of your forefathers did. It's here. You can go buy it. You can buy it with green leather, black leather, blue leather, wide margin, large print. It's so accessible to us, and it doesn't. And in this church, they'll give it to you free. Wide margin, leather-bound Bibles that I know got to be $180. Just go in there and get one. You can't even say, the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. You don't even have to buy it in this church. They'll just give it to you. So you and I can't say that we're going to sacrifice anything to have the pure and perfect Word of God. Our forefathers did. You got ancestors, spiritual ancestors, that you're going to be with in heaven. You're going to be rubbing elbows with people that burned at the stake because of this book. This book was so precious to them, they would give up their families, their children, their own lives because they wouldn't deny the doctrines of this book. That's something that we know very little about. You can throw most Christians off today just by, you know, the car won't start or the washing machine breaks down or something like that. I mean, it's not the same. We're not. Well, let's be honest. We're not the same caliber of people that they were in that age. But we can be. It's not out of the question. We can be. It starts with what Luke said. It's what you do with this book. It's the desire of your heart to love this book like you should and make it precious to you like you should. And then God begins to do things. God begins to do things that are not possible any other way. Certain doors will only open when He sees the heart of a church, not excited and devoted to ministry, but excited and devoted to His words. The ministries come as a result of that, as a fruit of that. What does it mean for us to keep the Word of God? You don't have to burn at the stake to have a Bible. And sometimes I think the first thing you may think of when you see the word or hear the word keep is obey. You kept my word. You obeyed my word. That's not usually the case. In fact, in Psalm 119, that word love, David loved the word. David delighted in the word of God. That's found, love and delight are found in Psalm 119 19 times. You know what's found in the Psalm 119 far more than love and delight? Keep. 29 times. In Psalm 119, keep and kept 29 times. David kept the word of God. Does that mean he obeyed it? No. The context shows that it's much deeper. It's much deeper than obedience. Does any father just want obedience from his children? You can beat your kids into obedience, and you lose their heart, right? And as soon as they're old enough, they'll run away. They'll get away from that as fast as they can. Any good father doesn't just want obedience. He doesn't want just peace and quiet. You know, Solomon said, "My son, give me thine heart." He wanted to know that he had the heart of his son. He wanted to know that his heart would do the things, that his son's heart would do the things that he was asked to do and told to do because he loved his father. That's what the Lord wants. That's what it means to keep. Not just obey, but from the heart, please the one that gave you those orders. You know, that's the biblical kind of keep. Look at, here's a few quick things about keeping the Word of God. First of all, what does it mean? What's a good definition of to keep the Word of God? First of all, it means to let it in. To let it in. John chapter 17, verse 6. "The men which thou gavest me," Jesus said, "out of this world, they have kept thy word." You know how the Bible defines its own terms? The very next verse says, "I have given them thy words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." What does that mean? The Lord gave them the words, and they received it. The Lord says, when he was praying in John 17, he said, "Father, they've kept it." That means, first of all, you have to let it in. You have to allow that book into you. First of all, you have to receive it in order to keep it. You can't keep something that you never received. Amen? You've never kept one thing that you didn't first receive. And if it was something really valuable, then it became a keepsake. You know, it became a treasure. It became something special to you. Somebody, my daughter Lisa, when she was little, gave me a rock out of the garden, and she, with a nail or something, carved Lisa in it. I still have that rock today on my desk. It's a silly little thing, but it's more valuable than a rock. You know, it means something else. Now it's a keepsake. The Lord gives you things, and He wants them to be so dear to you. First of all, you receive it, and then you hold on to it. You keep it. Right? So it means, first of all, lay it in. Proverbs chapter 4, verse number 3, keep means to lay hold of, like in Brother Luke's book. Proverbs 4, verses 3 and 4, "Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live." The Bible defines its own terms. What does it mean to keep in that verse? It means to retain, not to let go of, to hold on to it. Retain my words means hold it fast, don't let it go. Wisdom, the Bible says, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Lay hold. Get a grip. Don't let it go. That's what it means to keep. Wisdom, it says, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Lay hold and hang on to it. That means to keep. Proverbs 3:18, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her. Keep. Receive it, and then don't let it go. Hold it close to you. Hold it dear, like a treasure, like a precious gift from a king, your king. Having to hold. Receive it, have it, and don't let it go. Hold on to it. It also means to lay it up. To lay it up. Proverbs 7:1. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Lay them up. Lay them up. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. Job 22:22. Wise men, lay up knowledge. Deuteronomy 11:18. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart. In other words, lay them up. Lay them up. In other words, hide them. As Brother Luke said, hide them. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I love, this is one of my favorite passages. Proverbs chapter 22. Oh, you know what? You got to turn there. I haven't made you turn to much, but you got to turn to this one. This one, I hope you'll get a hold of it. This one rocked my world years and years ago when I was just a young Christian. And I want to live this. I really want to live this. I want this to be, perhaps, if anybody remembers anything about me, it won't be that I limped around on a prosthetic, but that I love the Word of God. It's what we try. You know what? I'll tell you this, and Brother Bob would know this is true. That's what Mel Sabaka instilled in me. Methodology, not so much. A love for the book. That's what I learned from him. Every time you were around him, I'd sat at his kitchen table many, many times as a young man, just listening to him talk and asking him questions, and it was clear this book was so precious to him. He loved this book. He had a lot of, you know, like everybody, he had a lot of foibles in his life, a lot of flaws in his life, a lot of things that maybe people would think were questionable. When my wife and I got married, he was there for the wedding. You know what his advice to my wife was as we were driving away on our honeymoon? Bet him well. That was my pastor. My pastor told my wife, bet him well. Later I said, thank you. But I'm saying, he was a man. He was just an ordinary man. He did not walk on water. He did not walk on water. And if you look real close, like you could at me or Bob or anybody else, any of our so-called heroes, you look real close, you're going to find mistakes and flaws. But like in the case of David, that's amazing the way you pointed that out. Here's a man, we might not even let him be a part of this church if you looked at his resume and his background. But what did he have that God loved? What did Mel Sabaka have that God loved? Same thing he tried to instill in us as young men. Love that book. Love that book. Learn that book. Lay that book up in your heart. Learn the words of that book. Make your life's work a study of that book. Read it, read it, read it. Devour it, eat it up. Lay it up in your heart. That is the key, brother. It's the key. It's the key. If this church goes anywhere, if this church survives after Brother Bob is in heaven, it will not be because of the strategies he imparted to you. It'll be because somebody in this church, maybe many in this church, got the same love for the Word of God that he has. It's the only way this survives. It's the only way our church reached 50 years. It's not just me. If I drop dead tomorrow, boy, I got a whole bunch of guys lined up right behind me who have the same love for the book. And the book is preeminent. It's more important than our plans or personalities or any of that stuff. It's this. It's this book. I'm so glad God doubled this today, brother. Because if you don't get this and you don't take this home with you, then you missed, I guess, God's point for this whole conference. If you go home and say, well, that was you better get it. I better get it. I want to get it. I'm afraid because I know God, this is for me too. I better get this. That's the only way a work of God endures, like the Church of Philadelphia. What was their secret? They kept the Word of God and they didn't deny the name of Jesus Christ. Those were the two great things about them. They weren't very big. They just had a little strength, just a little congregation probably. Not big and mighty, not a lot of resources, not a lot of property and facilities or whatever. What did they have that God admired? What did they have that God blessed? They loved that book and they loved his name. They didn't want to deny his name. But lay it up. In other words, hide it in your heart. Oh, I took you to Proverbs chapter 22. I got off track here. Proverbs, verse number 17. You guys know these verses, I'm sure. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. Approach the word of God with humility. Apply thine heart unto my knowledge. It doesn't say apply the knowledge to your heart. It says apply your heart to the knowledge. You apply paint to a wall. You don't apply the wall to the paint. What does the paint do? It conforms to the wall. You apply your heart to the Word of God. What happens? Your heart conforms to the Word of God. It's not the other way around. I'm not trying to make the Bible fit my life, because then you start cutting out the parts that don't fit what you want. Most Christians are trying to make the Bible fit their lives. God said, no, you better make your life fit the book. You apply your heart to God's knowledge. And wherever it doesn't match, you change the heart, not the book. Apply thine heart to my knowledge. It says, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them where? Within thee. It's pleasant. Oh, it's beautiful. That's when you really learn the power of this book and the beauty of this book, is when it's laid up inside of you, when it's stored inside of you. When you get a piece, you don't have to be a big Bible scholar or anything, but God speaks to you. You're reading your Bible, God speaks to you, and it's something precious. It's something powerful in that moment. It spoke to your heart. Hang on to that. Lay hold of that. Lay that up in your heart. Like the brother said, don't just memorize it. Meditate on it, like Psalm chapter 1. Meditate on it. Think on it. Regurgitate it. Think on it. Look at it from every possible angle and meditate on it till it becomes such a part of you that you don't even, you know, it's like your social security number. I think we could all say our own social security numbers. You know, we know it so well. But it becomes a part of you. It's within you. That's how, it says, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known unto thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? Why? That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. There it is, full cycle, right? Bow down your ears to hear the word of the wise. Humble yourself. You're approaching a book written by somebody wiser, mightier, eternal. It's good to just be quiet and keep your opinions to yourself and see what God has to say. Hide it within you, keep it within you, and you keep it there. And you know, with time, with all of that, God in due time will fit it in your lips so that when you open your mouth, what comes out from the Word of God fits you, fits your life. It's not jarringly inconsistent with your life. Some Christians spout the Word of God whenever it's convenient. They use it like a weapon to beat their wives down or, you know, whatever. They find a verse and they're going to use it on a... It doesn't even fit their own life. But God wants it to fit your lips. He wants it to match your life. And you and I have to do that. We have to lay it up. We have to keep it within us. You know, every castle in medieval times had a part heavily fortified within, deep within. It was the last defensible refuge when the outer defenses were overrun. When the outer walls were breached, there was a place of refuge, a place of safety, deep within the castle, where the defenders could flee, and it would usually be impregnable. Anybody a Lord of the Rings fan? Anybody remember the Battle of Helm's Deep? When the outer defenses failed and the enemy's coming over the walls, what would King Theoden say? To the keep! To the keep! What is he saying? Go to that place deep within, hidden on the inside, a place of refuge where the enemy cannot touch you. That's where God wants the Word of God to be, kept in the keep, deep within, held down there where the devil can't snatch it away. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? It's sown and it's laying on the ground and the devil comes and snatches it away immediately. You know where he can't get it? It was when it's so deep down in your heart, it's down in that safe refuge deep within you, the keep of your castle, and he can't touch it there. He can't overcome your castle when the Word of God is down there. That's why you got to keep it within you. You got to hide it deep down in your heart. And you know what? What you do with the Word of God is an indication of how much. I'm not going to touch what Brother Luke said already. I had all those verses in Psalm 119. We don't have to go there. Just save me 4 minutes. But we'll go through those verses where David just professed again and again and again. The central chapter in your Bible, you open your Bible, it pretty much divides right there. I don't know, there's disagreement about that, but pretty much you open your Bible smack in the middle. You're going to end up probably right there in Psalm 119 or pretty close. It's the heart of the Bible because it's the key of David, his love for the Word of God, and the fact that what he loved, he kept. He kept it in his heart. He hid it within him. He said so. He kept it down deep within him. And it was the key, and although his life was maybe not a great example of what a man should be or a husband should be or a father should be, but God said, that is a man after my own heart. Why? The place that he gave the Scriptures in his life. David loved the Word of God. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to love his word. You're going to keep his word. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." If you love him, you keep his commandments. I don't mean obey. That's the easy way out. I don't mean obey. I mean treasure. I mean hide. I mean lay up, lay hold of, retain. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep them. And he it is that loveth me, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. That's how the Lord judges a person. If he sees your love for the word, he says, you love me. If he sees you don't love his word and keep his word, then you don't love him. That's kind of scary. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Wow. Comes down to what you do with the word. Hey, you know when the Antichrist finally shows up on this earth and has his way with those that remain after the rapture? The Bible says his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Them that perish. Why do they perish? Why are they damned? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Even salvation comes down to a love of the Word of God, the love of the truth. You know that Jesus Christ blesses those that keep his word? Revelation starts out that way. Verse number 3, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein." And that's how the book of Revelation ends. In the very last chapter, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Both times, beginning and ending, Revelation begins and ends with a blessing from God for those that keep his words. Obey? Nah, much deeper than obey. Love, retain, cherish, hold close to you, hide it deep within you. Lord said, I'll bless you if you do that. Not only will he bless you, you know that he keeps those who keep his word? Look back at Revelation chapter 3. What did he say to the church of Philadelphia? We love verse 7 and 8, and that gets quoted often. But what about verse number 10? Look at verse number 10, Revelation 3:10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee." Isn't that interesting? You can find that exact same thing in John chapter 17. What Jesus Christ said about his disciples who kept his word, he says, "Father, I have kept them." You keep this book, the Lord will keep you. I don't mean, it's not talking about your eternal security, but the Lord will care for and attend to, maintain, cherish, bless you when you have that attitude toward his word. All right, very quickly, let's wrap it up. What is it actually that we've been entrusted with? The most precious thing that our King had to give us, the gospel. How essential is the gospel? You wouldn't be here and on your way to heaven if it were not for the gospel. You could have been given a lot of things in life, health, blessings, money, prosperity, a good family. But without the gospel, you would have been lost still today. The gospel, what is that? Well, the good news of the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the cross. It's the word of reconciliation. It's the precious seed in that parable of the sower and the seed. It's the life-giving seed that brings about the new birth, the incorruptible seed. Paul calls it the power of God, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Look at what the Lord is entrusting to you and I. Paul said we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel that changed our lives, the gospel that has the power to change the life of every sinner you know. The story of Jesus Christ, that story is not told by angels. You know, in the book of Revelation, even when the angels preach the everlasting gospel in chapter 14, look at the content of the everlasting gospel. It's not the cross. It's not the blood of Christ. The only one that gets to preach the gospel committed to Paul and trusted to us is you and me. Not angels, not any dispensation before us, not any dispensation after us. Nobody in the millennial kingdom is going to be preaching this gospel except maybe the sons of God, if it's necessary. But this gospel has been entrusted to you and me, believers in this church age, entrusted with the most powerful and important thing God could have ever given to believers. And boy, we squander it. It's something we sprinkle on after an activity. It's something we go through quickly. The Romans road. Let me give you the gospel. The gospel is not the new birth. The gospel is not heaven. The gospel isn't even how to stay out of hell. The gospel is the cross. It's the cross. You can't preach the gospel without bringing somebody to the bleeding Lamb of God upon that cross and explain why that was necessary. That makes no sense. Made no sense to me as a young man. That makes no sense why the Son of God has to hang there, humiliated, bleeding, and dying for people that hate him and are spitting on him while he's dying. What in the world, what was in the mind of God that would even be necessary? If you barely understand it, can you imagine sinners trying to grasp that? Trying to comprehend what in the world is that all about? And trying to tell them, well, look, you're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. Jesus provided the gift of God. Wouldn't you like that gift? Just open your heart and receive the gift. Boom, boom, boom. 1, 2, 3, 4,500 people saved last week on our mission trip. Wow, you think so? Maybe not. You and I have been trusted to learn, understand, and explain the cross to the lost world. Explain it. Help them to understand why it was necessary. Help them to understand the story didn't end there, thank God. Amen. Boy, it doesn't end there. It's tragedy. It's horrific. But thank God it didn't end there. Because that sin bearer took my sin, took it down into that grave and down into hell, and up from the grave he arose. He's alive right now and seated at the Father's right hand. That's the story of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that's the gospel. Jesus died for you and I according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You've been entrusted with something. How dare you and I sweeten it up, shorten it up, water it down for the sake of having some professions or for something tacked on the end of some activity? I'm all for sports. I'm going to join the whatever they call that thing, you know, or Paralympics or something like that. I would love that. Love football. Football was my life when I was lost. And we have a church very sports-minded, very active in those kind of things. But you know what? Sports as a way to reach people is great. I'm all for that. Medical missions, I'm all for that. Building homes for orphans, all for that. We should be doing that. But what saves the soul? The gospel. God help us if it's just something tacked on at the end of an activity or something sprinkled on so that we could have some professions. Woe unto us. We're going to be Shebnas. We're going to be Shebnas if it's just a way for us to give a glorious report of our, you know, activities. We're going to be Shebnas. And it's all going to burn up. The Lord's looking for Eliakims. I hope there's a church full of Eliakims here this morning. I want to be one. I want to be one for sure. We've been entrusted with the most powerful and precious thing that Jesus Christ could ever give us. Let's close with this. Paul said, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, what's the next little phrase in our text verse? Even so, we speak. Even so, we speak. You know what you're required to do with this treasure? Speak about it. Open your mouth and talk about it. Every one of you in here have been called to be preachers. I don't even know what a call is. I understand that everybody says, well, I was called to do this, called to do that. I was called to Africa. I was called here. I've never heard the voice of God tell me why I was supposed to be the pastor in New York City. The door opened. I said, all right, that's what you want me to do? That's what I'll do. Just been doing it ever since. But I'll tell you what, every one of you in here have been called. Every one of us in here have been given the word of reconciliation. We begin the ministry of reconciliation. We've been called to preach the gospel. Children can do it, women can do it, men can do it. In the laundromat, at the supermarket, to your next door neighbor, on the ball field, the pickleball court, door to door, house to house, on a street corner. Find what you like, find the way that you like to communicate it, and get busy communicating it. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. We have to speak it, we have to tell it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus Christ was a preacher, for crying out loud. He was a preacher. Of course, we don't have time to look at it, but it has to be in you first before it can be in your lips. We already read that in Proverbs 22. I love that Jeremiah ate the book. Thy words were found and I did eat them. John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, was shown a book in the hand of the angel, a little book, and he ate it. He ate it up. It says he ate it up. I ate it up. That's what it says. I ate it up. So he didn't nibble. He didn't taste. He ate it up. He just devoured the whole thing. I ate it up. And it was in my mouth, oh, sweet as honey. But oh, in my belly, it was bitter. And God said to him, you got to eat it up because you're going to preach again. You're going to prophesy again to nations, tongues, peoples, etc., and kings. I think that might mean that maybe John appears again in the tribulation because he's got to prophesy again. But you and I are supposed to eat it up so that we can speak it properly. And then, not as pleasing men, not as pleasing your pastor, not as pleasing Bob, but pleasing God. Not even as pleasing those to whom you're sent. Not even for the sake... Listen, we mentioned, I want any of you that can to listen to this message. Maybe Brother Bob is familiar with this. It's called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. We require all the guys in our Bible Institute to listen to it. I listen to it every year. 10 Shekels and a Shirt. You can find it on YouTube. The pastor, the preacher was some guy named Paris Reedhead, and I found out he was charismatic, so ignore everything else, but that message is very good. But it's the story of that Levite in the book of Judges who went into the ministry for 10 shekels annually and a change of raiment. So he was a hireling. He was in it for filthy lucre. He was in the ministry for himself. And this message is so, so good. You should listen to it because it shows you, the guy was a missionary, I think to Africa, if I'm not mistaken. And he went there, and after years and years of ministering, he got discouraged and angry with God because the people weren't receptive. The people weren't responding. A work wasn't growing. He was discouraged because they didn't seem to be getting it, and he was a little mad at God that God sent him to a people that didn't seem prepared for the message. And he quit. He was ready to resign. He was going to go home. And then God seemed to speak to him as he prayed over this and struggled with this thing. And he said, it seemed as if the Lord sent to me, well, did you go to the mission field for them or for me? Doesn't that change things a little bit? Did you go to the mission field for them? Because you were emotionally burdened and moved for them and their plight and their condition, and now you're mad because they didn't respond? Or did you go there for me? So if you went there for me, no matter the outcome, no matter the results, you did my will. You did it for my pleasure, not for theirs. If there's fruit, praise God. But maybe the fruit is simply that the gospel was preached and they reject it, and God intended to hold that against them in the day of judgment. What are you in it for? The results? We don't take attendance in our church. I don't even want to know. Because it can't be for that. It better be for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are handling His precious word, His gospel. We have to do it the right way. Or else there's no reward for you at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be stripped of everything like Shebna. And you're going to end in shame if your heart's not right toward this book. Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. We're going to end there. God knows, God sees, God will put you in situations in your life where it's purely down to a test of what you're going to do with the book. You are in situations, maybe even right now, you're in a situation and you think maybe God doesn't care or God doesn't know, but you may be in that situation just because the Lord is trying your heart concerning His Word to see what you're going to do with it, to see what your attitude will be toward this book. If you'll love it, if you'll treasure it, if you'll read it and lay it up in your heart, if you'll retain it, if you'll hide it, you'll see the blessings of God. Absolutely. What did the Lord, last verse, what did the Lord say to Peter and John? Remember in Acts chapter 5 when they were in prison? They got imprisoned, beaten, and imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Then an angel opened the door, the gate for them, and said, you guys need a break. Go down to the coast for a little while and chill out on the beach. You guys definitely, I mean, it's been a lot. I know what you've been through. You guys really, whew, man, I don't know how you guys endured what you endured. No, what did he say? Go, stand, and speak unto the people all the words of this life. He sent them right back to go do the thing that got them beat and put in prison in the first place. Why? That's priority number one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take what you've been given and now go and stand against the wiles of the devil, stand and speak all the words of this life. What are you doing with this book? What are you doing with this book? You want to be a blessing and a help to this church? You may have talents galore. You may be a whiz at this and that, and you may sing like a nightingale. But the greatest blessing you'll ever be to this church is you have a love for the Word of God. That's the only way the work of this church will be anything more than wood, hay, and stubble in the judgment seat of Christ. Otherwise, we come to an end like Shebna. Or we can come to an end like Eliakim, because we were faithful with what God entrusted to us. I hope you'll do whatever God wants you to do with this message, but the fact that God doubled it is scary to me. Hope it's scary to you, and hope you will do the right thing with it this morning before you go home. My brother?
Can you see what a way to end our week? And I don't know if you see how God developed it. We started out with 44,000 Johns and Romans. We were down there putting the Word of God together. And then when we started our conference, we started with missions. Mark talked about it. Kevin talked about it. And then we developed it, the Lord today, to bring it back to where it really all starts. Your love for the Word of God. Years ago, I was preaching someplace, I don't even remember where it was, and you know, just like here, you know, when you're done preaching, people come up and want to ask you questions and talk with you, which I've always enjoyed. A young man came up to me and he said, "Brother Bobby," says, I really have been touched this week, and I really want to learn the Bible, and I want to do what God wants me to do." He says, "I'd just like to ask your advice on some things." And I said, "Sure, no problem." And he said, "So I guess to get where I need to be with the Lord with that Bible, I really need to go into a launch a program of really studying the Word of God." And I looked at him and I said, "No." I said, "That's you're going to have to study it, but that's not the key to it." He says, "Yeah, of course, I should have thought it. I got to really just spend time reading it and getting it all together." And I said, "No, that's not the key either, though you're going to have to read it." He says, "Well, I don't get it." He says, if studying won't do it and reading won't do it, what will do it? And I said, "Well, you're going to have to study it and you're going to have to read it. But the key to learning your Bible is loving it. Because if you love it, you'll learn it." And that's the key that you heard this morning. Doubled up. I agree. When God double downs on something, you better listen to it. And it was tremendous this morning. Now, this was my gift to you. It was bought, wrapped, a bow put on it, and this week we delivered it to you. And I know it's Christmas. I'm not such a person that doesn't understand that in any church, not everybody's going to like what they hear. I understand that. It's just human nature. It's like, well, Christmas was last week and you got gifts. And I told you this before. Some of you look at the gift that God allowed me to give to you, and you're going to simply say, "That's the wrong size. That's not my color. That's not my style." And you'll refuse the gift, just like some of God's people refuse the gift that God has for you this week. And I'm telling you, you won't get any better than this. Everything that I prayed for has come to pass. Now, we're going to close in just a second, but I'd like every head bowed and every eye closed.